Let's open our Bibles at the Gospel of Mark. And we have arrived at chapter 12, working our way through this Gospel. And we want to read together from verse 28 through to verse 34. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through to verse 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, that's Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." Let's now seek the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given to us your word. We thank you, Lord, that already today we've heard of the power of your word to transform the lives of those who are in darkness all around this world. Father, we thank you that we have this book in our own hands and in our own language. We thank you that every word is inspired and that we can trust your word. We can lean the whole weight of our soul upon this body of truth. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to read and think and meditate and apply, Lord, that your spirit would be in our midst, opening our understanding, opening our hearts, making us teachable. Lord, we pray that you would come and have dealings with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine if your house was on fire. What would be the things that you would try to get out? Besides your children, of course, if they couldn't themselves get out. What after that is it that you would grab? Would it be your laptop, your wallet, your passport, your bank book, maybe? Perhaps a family photo, maybe a wristwatch that your grandfather had given you, perhaps a pack of old letters that were sent to you by your spouse when you were courting, maybe a baseball card album signed by Babe Ruth, passed down through the family. What is it you would go for? It would be a matter of priorities, wouldn't it? It would be a matter of which things were most important. And, of course, as you stood outside watching your house go up in flames and the chairs and the hi-fi and the washer all burning with it, you would realize with what those things you were holding, you had made some important choices. You had decided what were those things that were most important to you. Well, that's the kind of issue that we have before us here in Mark chapter 12. This question put to Jesus by the scribe. It's a question of priorities. He's really getting at that kind of thing. He's asking, you know, if it all came down to it, if push came to shove, if you had to lay hands on one commandment out of the whole volume and grab that, which one would it be? And Jesus then gives this wonderful reply. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's an astonishing answer. It's a revolutionary answer. It's one that has a tremendous impact upon this young lawyer, and it's one that ought to have a tremendous impact upon us as well this morning. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this discussion that takes place between Jesus and the scribe. We're going to look at three things, as you can see there on your bulletin. We're going to consider a question, an answer, and an evaluation. Firstly, the question, which is the first commandment of all? That's in verse 28. Now, before we get to the question, we're going to look at that in more detail. Notice also the words which precede that. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well. So this really sets the scene. This gives us the background to this discussion here. The scene is, this is the final week of the life of Jesus, the Passion Week, as it's sometimes known. He came into Jerusalem with that triumphal entry on the Monday. Then he came back the Tuesday and he went into the temple and he cleared away all the money changers and those who were trading animals and coins. Then he came back again the next day on Wednesday, and it was teaching time, it was preaching time. Also, it was question time as well, interrogation time, as various groups of these religious men and scholars, they come to Jesus and they bring to him their questions. Questions about authority, about taxation, questions about the resurrection, a whole range of questions. And the aim, of course, is to catch him out, to trip him up, to catch him in his words, try and make him look foolish, to make him look incompetent or to undermine him in front of the people. Most of all, to try and incriminate him in the eyes of the Roman authorities. That's their design. That is their intention. And yet time and again we find they are confounded. They are thwarted by the astonishing brilliance and wisdom of the Lord Jesus. For every ace that they think they've served across the net, he just hits it back across to them at twice the speed. They can't even get near it. It happens over and over again. And now it looks as if this is match point. Now it looks as if this is game, set, and match. And so the Pharisees now, they're having one last desperate attempt to see if they can yet win the game. We see that from Matthew's parallel account, Matthew chapter 22. There he tells us this. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that was the previous group that he'd spoken to, when he'd silenced the Sadducees, then they gathered together. So after this, they decide to go into a huddle. You know, this is a timeout. This is a regrouping. This is a last chance for them to figure out one final play by which they might yet be able to win the game. And it's out of that little huddle that this man, this scribe, comes forward. The scribes were part of the Pharisees. These were theologians, these were the law experts, these were the legal whiz kids. They knew everything about the law and all of the oral traditions that surrounded the law as well. These men were the experts. And so here is this man, and he's sent on a mission here to come to Jesus. And the mission, again, if you check with Matthew's gospel, Matthew 22, it says, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him. Testing him. He wasn't trying to get more information. He wasn't trying to augment his own knowledge. He also is trying to catch him out. He wants to trap him in his words. But this man, whether it was there at the outset, we don't know. This man seems to start developing a certain objectivity towards Jesus. Seems to start warming towards Jesus. There seems to be a thaw in his heart towards Jesus. Again, if you look at verse 28, one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well. This man has been there in on these discussions. He's heard Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the Herodians. He's heard him speaking to the Sadducees. He's heard all of these interchanges, and he can't help but admiring Jesus. Inwardly, he's applauding the answers that Jesus is giving. He's saying to himself, you've got to hand it to this guy. This guy is brilliant. The answers which he's giving are absolutely astonishing. You've got to hand it to him. He is a genius. These questions that Jesus had been asked, you know, these were some of the knottiest, thorniest questions that could be asked in those days. These were the kind of questions that if you were a religious person, you wanted to avoid any kind of debate around these sort of issues, because these were the kind of arguments that you ended up getting bloodied and bruised and soiled in. A religious person never came out of a debate on these questions ever looking very good. You always got tangled up in an argument and you ended up offending one side or the other. But here Jesus, he fields these questions, he answers them on the spot with breathless ease, and he leaves them with the words of wisdom which are just astonishing and dumbfounding to all those who heard them. And this man here, he's beginning to get a sense of this. And so he steps forward himself then in verse 28 and he says, "Teacher, tell me, which is the first commandment of all? Which commandment is to have top priority? Which of all the commandments is to be top of my spiritual to-do list? Or, you know, put it another way, is there a commandment the keeping of which really sums up all of the other commandments? Or is there a commandment the keeping of which, if a person focuses in on that, he is so close to the center of true religion that really he's kept all the others by doing so? Is there a commandment like that? Tell me, which is the greatest commandment?" That's his question. That brings us on to the second point, and that's the answer. We'll make some applications as we go along here. Verse 29, the answer. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' That is the first commandment. These are words taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, sometimes referred to as the Shema. The Shema, that's Hebrew, that means to hear, because that is the first word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is what everyone in Israel was to do. They were to listen. They were to understand this. They were to imbibe this. That's why they would sometimes actually have these words written out on a piece of paper. And they would put it inside a little leather pouch. And that would be strapped to their arms. And the men would strap it to their forehead when they went to pray. Sometimes they would also have these words in a little scroll. And they would have them nailed up over the doorpost of their home in a mezuzah. When I used to live in London a few years back now, I went to Childs Hill Baptist Church in North London. It's very near Golders Green. It's one of the largest sort of Jewish communities in London. And we would go out and do door-to-door evangelism. And you would always look, you would check as you walk down the path, you would look on the doorpost to see if there would be one of these mezuzahs up there. Because that would tell you that this was a Jewish home. And you know, the bigger the mezuzah, the more orthodox the Jew. And then you'd know you were really going to be in for a hard time. And this is what Jesus is speaking about here. This is the mezuzah that he's talking about. This is the Shema that he's talking about. And this is the command, he says, is the most important. Everything else is subordinate to this. All the other commands, they revolve. They rotate around this one central hub. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So there's exclusivity here. You know, they lived in days of polytheism. Many nations, many having different gods, different deities. But here they're reminded, no, there is just one God. You don't need to worry about listening to the others. They're false. The Lord is one. Listen to him. Obey him. Love him. You shall love the Lord. That is a word which actually implies the will and determination. It means purpose. It's not enough just to acknowledge that he exists or to know something about him or to be interested in him. No, you've got to love him with purpose and determination and fervor and the entirety of your being, with all your heart, we're told here. That's not referring to the pumping station inside your chest. That is all that you are at the very center of your being. The wellspring for all your words and thoughts and decisions and your choices. The Bible says it's the heart. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. You are to love God with all that you are. And with that, all of your soul as well. It's a bit of overlap between those two words, heart and soul. But also there's some nuance as well. Because the word soul refers particularly to the affections and the passions. And those things which stir you inwardly whenever you think about them. This is the soul. It involves passion and heat, intensity, fervor, as well as with the mind, the intellectual powers, the mental powers, the thoughts and purposes. All of these things are to be directed and honed and channeled towards the love of God. So that the love of God is our chief passion. It is our chief disposition. We love him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, our energies, our drives. The very engine of our life is to be animated and empowered, driven by the love of God. And this is what you employ your energy for. Activities and pursuits which manifest the love of God. So this is all embracing. This is all consuming, isn't it? This isn't just being a member of a church. This isn't just being a member of a Christian school. This isn't just checking Protestant on the box on your medical form. No, this is the whole of your being, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, all of it, actively, purposefully, intensively, continually being directed towards the love of God. Now, George Whitefield, the great preacher and evangelist in the 18th century, in his early days, he was going out to preach. He went to Stonebridge in Gloucestershire. He was walking through the field on a spring day. It was a beautiful day, and he just felt himself so overcome by the greatness of God. And in his journal, he said these words, "I was so overpowered with a sense of God's infinite majesty that I was compelled to throw myself on the ground and offer myself as a blank in his hands to write on it whatever he pleased." I think it's that kind of thing that we're driving at here. Total dedication, total consecration to God. That's the first thing. But then with that, he gives a parallel command. He's answered the question, but then he goes further, a command that's secondary to it, but also inextricably bound up with it as well. The second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there's love involved in this commandment as well, just as there was with the first, the greatest. Only this time, it's love for your neighbor. What does that mean? Who is my neighbor? Is it the man next door? You know, this week I was in the home, and William and Sophie were having a little bit of sibling rivalry, and things got a little bit heated. So I had to take William to one side, and I began to talk to him, and I said to him, you know, what is it we were saying, William? Love your neighbor as yourself. But Sophie's not my neighbor. She's my sister. See, he had quite a narrow definition of who his neighbor was. And, you know, the Jews would have had the same kind of thing in their day as well. They would confine it to anybody who was a Jew. That's why, you know, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. This man who is coming along the Jericho road, and there he finds that Jew, and he's lying half beaten and dead on the road. And he goes over and he gives him that very extensive, comprehensive care. And Jesus holds that man up as an example in answer to that question: who is my neighbor? Now, who's my neighbor? Well, really, it's anyone that the providence of God brings along into your life who needs your help. It's any fellow human being, no matter what their color, race, gender, or creed, any other fellow human being is your neighbor. We are to love them as we would ourselves. As we would ourselves. What does that mean? Love ourselves? Well, he's just referring to the fact that basically it's instinctual, isn't it? I'm hungry, I give myself something to eat. I'm thirsty, I go and give myself a drink. I'm sick, I take myself to the doctor. There is this basic, instinctive, innate, built-in love that we have for ourselves. And so Jesus says we're to demonstrate that love that we have for ourselves, we are to demonstrate that for others as well. So he's joining these two commandments together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Joining these two together. These are the greatest, he says. No other commandment greater than these. Total devotion to God and also to man. This really it's an amazing, astonishing answer. It's very radical, very revolutionary. Apparently, no other rabbi or teacher had said this kind of thing in those days. Loving God with all that you are and all that you have, and then as a result of that, loving your fellow man as yourself. No one else had said this. But if you think about it, really, it's the very heart of religion. You love God with all that you are and all that you have, and out of that, you love your fellow man as well. It's obvious, isn't it? If you're loving God with all that you have and all that you are, then you're going to love your fellow man, because man is made in the image of God. In fact, the Bible says that's a sign that we truly do love God. It begins to manifest itself in love for the fellow man. And if there's no evidence of love for man, then you need to question whether you really know and have love for God. 1 John chapter 4. Someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. This command we have from him: he who loves God must love his brother also. If you don't love man, then you don't really love God. In fact, it's true, isn't it? Those who have the greatest love for God tend to be those also who have tremendous love for their fellow man as well. Think about some of the great Christians that we read about down through history. The likes of George Muller and Dr. Bernardo and Amy Carmichael and William Booth. Not only were their hearts filled with love for God, but also out of that they had this huge heart of compassion for their fellow man, didn't they? They would set up orphanages and almshouses, and William Booth did his most he could to abolish the slave trade. George Whitefield as well, we could mention him again. He helped to set up orphanages both in Britain and over here in America. He would pour himself out in preaching to thousands and thousands of souls. He said these words: oh, that I had 1,000 lives to live. The thought of so many perishing souls makes me want to go from pole to pole proclaiming redeeming love. That's what we're talking about here. This indissoluble connection between love for God and love for neighbor. And Jesus, he captures this brilliantly and concisely in just two commandments. The whole duty of a man towards God, the whole duty of man towards his neighbor. But then also at the same time, he completely summarizes the whole law as well. He tells us that in Matthew chapter 22, the parallel account. Jesus says this: on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. The whole moral law, it can be summed up in these two commandments. The first commandment that he gave summarizes the first table of the law, love to God. You don't have any other God. You don't make any idol. You don't take his name in vain. You remember to worship him. That's all loving God. That's under the first one. And then the other six all comprise our duty to our fellow man. Respect for your parents. Respect for other people's life. Respect for moral purity. Respect for people's goods. Respect for telling the truth. Respect for what God has given you. Don't covet other people's things. All of those commandments have to do with man. Man's duty to fellow man. The first four, man's duty to God. And what Jesus has done, he's gathered up the whole thing here in just two commandments. It's astonishing, incredible, breathtaking wisdom. How we should marvel at the genius, the understanding that our Lord Jesus had. But also, you know, as we just kind of open this up a bit, it's very convicting, isn't it? Because as we look at these two commandments, as we consider them and the implications of them, can we honestly, any of us, look into the face of these commandments and say that we have kept them? Or got anywhere near keeping them? Even scratched the surface of keeping them? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you or have I ever done that at any time? Let alone all of the time? When I make my plans, can I say that it's the love of God which is always my guiding, directing motive? Throughout the course of the day as I go about my business, is it always the love of God which is governing and dictating the things that I do and which I say? Is the love of God the first thing that comes into my mind? If I allow something else to come into my mind any time and take the place and affections that God has, then I've broken this law. If I find myself wanting to read something else or listen to something else more than I want to read the Word of God, then I've violated this law. If I come into the house of God on the Lord's day and I come to worship and I'm not worshiping with all my heart, soul, mind and strength in the praying and the singing, listening to sermons, if I'm not doing that, then I've violated this law. You see how convicting this is? If we're honest with ourselves in light of this, we probably have to say, I don't think I've ever done this any of the time, let alone all of the time. And that's just the first part. Without even getting onto the second part, love towards your neighbor. Have you ever really loved your neighbor as yourself? You know, even just think about that with your own loved ones. Without going further and thinking about strangers, do you truly love others as you love yourself? Boys and girls, do you really love your parents as you love yourself? Why is it then that you get so pouty and you have these moods and tantrums and you start the waterworks and make your parents feel miserable because you don't get the thing you want? It's because you love yourself more than you love your parents. Or parents, why is it that we so often let our children have their own way? Why is it that we let things pass, we let things go without correction? Is it because we love them? No, it's because we don't want the inconvenience of having to correct them and discipline. It's because we love ourselves more than we love them. The same as when we break out in bursts of anger and tear them off a strip. Is it because of righteous indignation? Well, maybe sometimes, but more often than not, it's just that they've caused us extra trouble and difficulties, and we love ourselves more than we love them. You see how convicting this is? You see how humbling and searching these commandments are? You see how far you and I fall short here? If we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, have I kept these commandments any of the time, let alone all of the time? I wonder if the scribe here is beginning to get a sense of that. I wonder if he's starting to get some light dawning here on his soul. If we look at the text, it seems to be that it is. If we look at his response, that's our third point. This is the evaluation. There are two evaluations here. The first is by the scribe. The second is by Jesus. Consider the evaluation that the scribe makes. Verse 32. Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all offerings and sacrifices. So this is the response that he makes. Well said, teacher. That's right. Beautiful answer, one commentator paraphrases that. This is something which he's impressed by. He's moved by. He's touched by this. This is something that he cannot help agreeing with. That in itself is a remarkable thing. Never in all the Gospels has there been such a man as this, a scribe. a Pharisee, a teacher of the law within Judaism, who has responded to Jesus in this way. Never yet has there been one from among a company of men such as this, who in response to Jesus said, "That's right, well said, beautiful answer." In almost every case, almost to a man, their response has been one of hostility and enmity and opposition to whatever Jesus has said. It's been rejection and increasing hatred towards Jesus, whatever he says. But here, this scribe, this lawyer, having heard what Jesus said here, he cannot help but admiring and inwardly applauding the answer that he's just heard. He actually goes on to elaborate upon it in verse 32. "You have spoken the truth," he says, "for there is one God and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That also is an astonishing answer to come from the mouth of a scribe. Steeped as he was in all the teachings of Judaism and the rites and ceremonies of the ceremonial law, that he should say such a thing as this. That what God really requires above all else is true heart, soul, mind, strength, love for him, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is an amazing thing to come from the mouth of a scribe. But it just goes to show he's beginning to get some light. He's beginning to see what's happening in these days. You know, just think about the context here. This is the temple. What has been happening there in the temple? Jesus has come in and he has pronounced judgment upon the temple. He's driven out the money changers. He is going to announce the destruction of the temple not very long from now. Jesus is bringing in his kingdom, a kingdom which is moving away from the temple. And the sacrifices and all that goes on in there. He's coming to fulfill that. His kingdom is moving away from that temple. It's going to go out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a kingdom that isn't going to rely upon ceremonies and sacrifices and rituals. It doesn't need any of those things. Is this man now starting to get an inkling of this? Getting an insight into this? That if this is what is truly pleasing to God, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, then really what was going on in the temple, the sacrifices and the offerings and the changing of money, all of those things, you didn't need those anymore to truly please God. A wholehearted love for him, wholehearted love for one's neighbor, that is what's pleasing to God. And so if that's the case, then do you really need sacrifices and offerings? Light seems to be dawning now upon this man's soul. And so Jesus says, you're beginning to see. You are not very far from the kingdom. You're beginning to understand what my kingdom is all about. That I've come to gather a people. People who are going to offer true sacrifices to the Lord through me. Now you're beginning to see it. You're making progress. You're not far now. He's getting close. He's getting nearer. Was there a step he still had to take? Yes, there was. He sees that Jesus is a great teacher, but he hasn't seen him yet as a great savior. That in order for him, the scribe, to be able to truly love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, what he needs is salvation. He needs to be saved from his own sin nature. He needs to be saved from that corrupt nature which prevents him from loving God and from loving his neighbor as himself. He needs to have his sins washed away. He needs to put his faith in this man, Jesus Christ, who is on his way to the cross to pay for all of those sins, to pay for all of our violations of the moral law. He's going to go and pay for that by laying down his own life, a life completely devoted to the love of God, a life completely devoted to his fellow man. Jesus is going to lay down his life as a sacrifice for all those who will believe upon him so that we can be washed free of all our guilt, all of our own failings, and so that he can then give to us the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we can have a new nature, so that we can have new hearts, which do begin to love God, and which grow in love for God throughout this life, until at last, when we see him, our hearts will be perfected in love for God. This is what Jesus Christ had come to do on the cross. And this is what the scribe needs to see. He needs to begin to understand this. He hasn't seen it yet. We don't know that he ever did. But here Jesus says, you're not far. You're getting very close. Which, you know, in itself is very encouraging, isn't it? It shows us that even the most ardent, vehement enemies of the gospel, they can begin to receive light. They can begin to make progress in spiritual things. So never, never give up witnessing to and praying for those seemingly hopeless causes. The power of the gospel is like a hammer that breaks the rock. Can transform the flintiest of hearts. There's great encouragement for us in this, but also there's a warning here in these words as well, a warning that you can get near, you can get very close and yet still not be in. You can make progress in spiritual things and yet still not be on the inside. You can be very, very religious. You can have a whole lot of theological knowledge and yet still you can be on the outside. You know, who would have thought? Here's this man, this religious man. He's a scribe. He's there. He's in the temple. And Jesus says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom." All the onlookers would have been astonished to hear that. He's not in the kingdom? Jesus, no, you're not far. You're not far from the kingdom, he says. He's near, but he's not there. That's very challenging, isn't it? What that teaches us is that, you know, you can grow up in a Christian home. You can come along to church every Sunday. You can know the catechism. You can know the confession. You can even have Banner of Truth books on your bookshelf. And yet still not be in the kingdom. You can be an inch from heaven, and yet still you can end up in hell. It's possible for you to be a person who's under the preaching of God's word every week, and you're moved by the preaching. You're affected by the preaching. You're almost converted by the preaching. Do you remember, it was Felix, wasn't it? Felix, who listened to those powerful sermons of the Apostle Paul, and he said, "Paul, you know what? I was almost converted there. You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Almost, but not quite. Close, but not close enough." Or the dying thief. Think about him, for example. There he was. He heard all that he said to the other thief. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The assurance that he gave to him. He heard all that Jesus said. He was there right beside him. And yet, still he died in his sin and in his unbelief. He was near, and yet he was so far. That's a terrible position to be in. So near to the kingdom, and yet not inside the kingdom. That's heartbreaking. I saw a documentary. It was on the internet a couple of weeks ago. It was about the border police who work down there in Mexico, or on the border of Mexico. And they apprehended this young Mexican fellow, and he had been born in the U.S. And all of his family, they were all in the U.S. But he had been deported for a driving offense. So now he found himself stuck in Mexico. He didn't know anyone. And he was desperately trying to get back into the U.S. And he tried a number of times, and they caught him every time. And here he was, the program finished with a shot of him, handcuffed, sitting down next to the fence. You know, he could see the country. He was near to the country. All his family was there in the country. But he himself, he was shut out. That's a heartbreaking position to be in this life, but most of all in the life to come. You know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure many of you do, how that book ends. The other pilgrims have safely entered into the celestial city, and along at the end comes that man, he's called Ignorant. And he comes up to the ferry boat man, whose name is Vain Hope, and asks him to take him across the river. And he comes to the gates there, and he knocks upon the door, and out they come, and they say, "Do you have your certificate?" But he doesn't have one. He's not a member of that kingdom. And so they bind him hand and foot, and they throw him into the pit. And remember how Bunyan ends the book? He says this, "Then I saw there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven." There was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. You can be so near, and yet you can be so far. There's a way to hell even from these burgundy seats here in Harbour Reformed Baptist Church. You can be so near, and yet never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh dear, unconverted friend, let me put it to you this morning. Put away all these procrastinating thoughts. Don't keep putting it off. Don't keep saying to yourself, "Well, I'm going to do it later. I'm going to do it older, when I'm older. I'm going to do it when I'm more mature." No, no, no. You can't put it off. You can't keep saying tomorrow, tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. We never have tomorrow. It's always today, isn't it? And the Bible always uses that language as well. It's today, it's today, it's today. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. The longer you leave it, the more firmly entrenched you will become in a lifestyle of sin. The harder you'll find it to leave that lifestyle. Your soul will become hardened over after years of resisting the claims of the gospel. And eventually you will become old and your soul will become impenetrable, and the devil will come along and say, "There's no room for you now. There's no time now. You'd be a hypocrite to become a Christian now, and so you will remain forever, forever outside the kingdom." Don't allow that to happen. Stir yourself. Rouse yourself this morning. The door is open to you this morning. Jesus stands before you this morning and bids you to come. The door is open. Come now while there is time. Enter the kingdom while you still have the chance. Let's close with prayer. Oh Lord, our God, it is our chief complaint that our love is weak and faint. Oh Lord, we do lament the fact that we do not love you more. We lament the sin that we have in our hearts, which prevents us from loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and prevents us from loving our neighbors ourselves. Lord, we pray that this morning you would come and work by your Spirit, that you would reveal to us the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fully kept the law of God, who loved you with all of his powers, who loved his neighbor as himself. We pray that we trust in him, that we would know the power of your Holy Spirit working in us to regenerate us, to give us new hearts, so Lord, that we would love you and serve others. Please be at work in us and help us this coming week. Oh Lord, in all that we do, to keep the love of God in the forefront of our minds. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.